One thing I like about preparing sermons is you get to learn a bit of history sometimes when you're trying to think about things. So I found out this week that Sir Thomas More in 1516 wrote a book about a political system on an ideal but fictional island. Anyone know the island's name or the book's name? Utopia. He made up the word utopia. It comes from the Greek, and it basically means no place land. So what he's saying is, this is utopia, it doesn't exist. But wouldn't it be great? Here it is, here's the political system, here's how it should work. This is utopia. You know, since that time, there have been several attempts, haven't there, to create a perfect, ideal human society. I was reading about one man called George Ripley. In 1841, he set up a Brook Farm. A Brook Farm was a 200-acre farm, and the Brook Farmers believed that by sharing the workload and living in harmony, they would all be able to enjoy life and do all the things they wanted to after that. But you know, it failed. Utopia failed, unsurprisingly, as people got fed up with the strict rules, and the farm made a loss, and they suffered smallpox. And there was a big fire. So the problem with utopia is that ideal societies require ideal people, don't they? And ideal relationships in an ideal environment. And we know that none of those exist. As one article put it, every once in a while, a proud little community will sprout up just to let the world know how utopia should be run. With chins raised almost as high as ideals, the community marches forth to be an example of perfection. But in most cases, all that harmonious marching gets tripped up pretty quickly, thanks to human nature. Now, we've been learning from 1 Thessalonians what makes for a healthy church. But is the church, and is Emmanuel Church, just another proud little community that has sprouted up just to let the world know how utopia should be run? Is a healthy church actually possible? Is Paul simply being idealistic when he writes? Or how do we as a small kind of gospel community avoid the pitfalls of idealism or utopia hunting? How can we be realistic about relationships and human nature and still be a healthy church? How does that work? See, a healthy church isn't made up of perfect people, is it? But it is made up of a people who have relationships that are characterized by peace. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, living at peace. And that's what this last section is about. It's all about relationships. It's all about, firstly, relationships on the horizontal plane, their relationships within the church, and secondly, relationships on the vertical plane between the members of the church and God. And that's what we're going to think about this morning and that kind of structure. So firstly, the kind of horizontal relationships, that set of relationships, relationships within the church. And my first point really is that there should be peace between church and leaders. Between brothers and sisters generally, and between those amongst them who lead them. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. And we can see three words which are used to describe the leader's kind of job, and we can see two words which are used to describe how they should be treated by the rest of the church family. So the leaders are described firstly as those who work hard among you, who are over you, and who admonish you. And the church family are told to respect them and hold them in the highest regard. And the first thing that strikes me is clear that the place of the leader's hard work is among the people. That's the place of their hard work. This is no kind of ivory tower leadership. I was hearing recently about a pharmaceutical company who had a head office in London where the top directors sat on the top of the building, literally a very tall building. The top floor was for the directors. So isolated were they, deliberately so, that the lift didn't even go up to their floor. unless you had a special pass. They had their own restaurant, they had their own washrooms, and all that kind of stuff. And there was never any need for them to mix with anyone below them, literally below them, or in authority. They could presumably just email or phone down orders and expect for them to be followed. But this isn't the picture that Paul and his friends are giving. You see, the leaders worked hard among the people. They're like the owner-manager, really, who gets his hands stuck in to the work. They get their sleeves rolled up, and they get their hands dirty in the practical work. They're part of the team. Their work, you see, is among the people. But despite being among them, they are also over them in the Lord. See, every organization needs some kind of structure to work efficiently, doesn't it? We can't really have this utopian, I guess, idea of everything happening naturally and swimmingly. There needs to be some kind of authority, doesn't there? But to be over means responsibility. It means care. It means provision. It means protection. It doesn't mean lording it over, as Peter says in one of his letters. It means protection and care and direction. And the job of these people, who are among but over, is to admonish. Admonishing or warning. To warn. Now, this isn't the sum total of their job. Their job is much wider than that. But in this particular case, he highlights admonishing, warning. And I think as we think about the context, we can understand this probably a bit. This is a new church, maybe only 3 months old, with new converts, brand new people who are Christians, being led by new Christians. It's possible, isn't it, for us to imagine the kind of strain that this might have caused amongst them, if there was particularly there's need for admonishing or warning. See, Paul has been doing some admonishing, hasn't he? He did that in chapter 4, particularly with regard to people who ignore holy living and sexual immorality in particular. And he's warned them, he admonished them, said the Lord will punish people for all such sins. So possibly the leaders were involved in doing the same, but with an unwelcome reception possibly. So you can imagine the kind of the people saying, well, who do they think they are? Just a few months ago, they were doing exactly the same kind of things. Who are they now to come and tell me I can't do them? Well, you know, our imaginations could probably fill in the gaps. But whatever happens, it's their job. And Paul is encouraging them to receive admonishment or being admonished, being warned. So being among them, but being over them and admonishing them, among other things. And Paul has two instructions for the church family, as we thought, as they have these people working amongst them, as they have these people who are over them in the Lord, as they have these people admonishing them. How are they to respond to these people? And firstly, they're to respect them in verse 12, and also they are to hold them in the highest regard. And so two instructions, but each instruction has a kind of a qualification, which we'll think about as well. And the word respect is kind of more literally kind of acknowledge or recognize. So if you acknowledge someone and their authority, you listen to them, don't you? You listen to what they say, you take what they say seriously, you act on what they say, you respect their decisions, even though maybe you might have made a different one if you'd have been in their position, that kind of thing. That's you don't do it begrudgingly or kind of suspiciously or kind of whatever. You do it kind of happily because they're over you in the Lord. It's kind of a qualified respect, though, you see, because you don't respect them because they're kind of higher up in the charts. You don't respect them because they're kind of closer to God than you are, or because what they say is infallible. You respect them because they are over you in the Lord, i.e. that's how God has made it to be. It's not that they have, it's not like there's any kind of innate qualities about them which is superior spiritually in that sense. There's nothing about them themselves without God. In fact, God has made it this way. He has ordered things in this way. They're over you in the Lord. These particular people have this particular job of working hard this way, of leading and of admonishing the people. So they're to respect or to acknowledge and to recognize the authorities that God has put in place. The second thing they're to do is to hold them in the highest regard. And the language here is quite, exuberant, I guess, really. There's a word they've made up that means something like exceedingly, super abundantly. So they're to hold them in a exceedingly super abundantly kind of regard, right? This is kind of lavish kind of language. They're to really be overjoyed about these people. They're to really hold them right up there. But again, there's a qualification. See, there's a danger, isn't there, of confusing kind of high regard with exaltation. There's no sense in which, I know this isn't a problem here, there's no temptation here, this, but just saying there's a problem, isn't there, where we can hold leaders in some kind of high exalted position of which they actually have no right to at all, and which they don't need, you know, it's not good for them anyway. Okay, so we can, there's a temptation to worship, hero worship, people who are in authority, and set them up on a pedestal as kind of heroes or celebrities. That's not the point. See, they're not to be held in high regard because of their position. Why are they held in high regard? Because of their work. Because of the work that they do. That is their job. That's why they're to be held in the highest regard. Not because they have a title, but because of the work that they do. And they're to be held in the highest regard in love. Which means that here is an expression of the family love we've been thinking about already too. How is it that love has been evidenced so far? Well, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul talked about brotherly love. And we thought about how in the family of believers, that meant kind of not giving, not getting without giving, being contributing to the whole rather than simply being kind of a passenger. But here, particularly, love is evidenced in the way that the church viewed its leaders. That's an expression of love, is to hold leaders in the highest regard. That's not to worship them, not to hero worship them, but just to appreciate them, I guess. Now, you know how Americans often take things to an extreme? Did you know that in America, October is Love Your Pastor Month? Do you know that? Do you realize that? And in fact, I know I can tell you this now because it's November. But actually, it's on your birthday weekend. It's particularly the, I can't remember what they call it, but basically Love Your Pastor weekend. And in the Sunday school, they all make, we love you, Pastor, things. Then when the pastor goes back to his office in his ivory tower, which obviously is wrong, it's plastered with all the stuff the kids have done and saying, I love you, Pastor. Now, I'm not saying we should do that, but you've got to see that's a million miles away from our culture, isn't it? It's a million miles away from the way that pastors are treated over here. And please don't do that. I'm just saying. But they're trying to work out what this is saying, isn't it, about kind of working out holding in the highest regard. You see, in our culture, leadership is almost always associated with things like scandal or criticism or suspicion, whether it's politics, whether it's business, whether it's sport. You remember in the World Cup, Roy Hodgson being... people were having a go at him for leaving Ashley Cole out of the team or something, and he's on the front of the papers, and it was terrible. Leadership. People love to kind of criticise, to be suspicious of, and they love scandal in leadership, because it shows that these people who are kind of up there aren't really any different from the rest of us. Well, how should it work in the church? Presumably a whole lot different to that, shouldn't it? So on the part of the leaders, of course, there's... a sense that there's a responsibility to work hard, to be among, to be accountable, but and to be over in the sense of being responsible and to be protectors and to be providers and to be carers, not lording it over, not for selfish gain, but simply because we're doing it in the Lord. But there's also a responsibility on the part of the church family to respect, to listen, to obey, to hold them in the highest regard, not to talk badly behind their backs, not to suspect them of some kind of like dodgy dealings in the background just to kind of serve their own purposes, all that kind of stuff. This is actually a wonderful opportunity for the church to be different to the world, isn't it? Yeah, the way that leaders and the leaders and the led relate and love each other and respect each other. Isn't this a great opportunity to show to a watching world the gospel in action in our structures? And we do have these things in our structures. So Johnny and I, although we're leaders and elders, we're also members. We're accountable to the same things that everyone else is accountable to, probably we're probably more accountable than other people in that sense, because that's the way we've written it in. So it's not we're over, but we're among. We are part of the same system. So we sign up to the same covenant. We abide by the same things. We promise to do the same things. We promise to give regularly. We promise to pray regularly. We promise to love and to be involved in the work. So we're among. And yet we're over, and that's a great privilege for us as we try and seek to work hard. And everyone's working hard. So there we go. So relationships between the leaders and the church, and it's to be characterized by peace. Let there be peace amongst us. So, having addressed the relationship between the church family and the leaders, they now turn their thoughts to the church generally. And the key word, I reckon, here is patience. Look there in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak, as a kind of summary statement, to be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because although it has been the leader's job to do some admonishing or warning, we actually find it's a job of every member. Verses 14 and 15, it doesn't seem to me, are addressed particularly to leaders, but to the whole church, to brothers and sisters. The whole church are told to warn the idle, to encourage the timid, and to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. See, it's not a one-size-fits-all, is it? People are complex, people's struggles and issues are complex too. And they give three examples. Let's just think about those. And the first thing I've said is there to warn the disruptive. Now, the word idle is a bit misleading. When I think of someone who's idle, you think of someone who's kind of put their feet up, who can't really be bothered, who's a bit lazy. That's not really the idea. The idea, really, is someone who's out of line. Now, it might be the fact because they've been lazy. It might be because they've got their feet up. But it could be quite the opposite, couldn't it? It could be purposeful. Either way, it's not laziness in itself. It's stepping out of line. It's a bit like a soldier. It was used of soldiers, apparently, this word. And if a soldier steps out of line, you know, they don't need to be in nice filed lines, aren't they? If they step out of line, it's obvious. They need to be warned. They need to be admonished. That's what Paul was doing in chapter 4. We thought about it already in terms of holiness. There were people who were walking out of line with what God had called them to do. They were living sexually impure lives, and Paul admonishes them. He warns them about the coming punishment and wrath of God. People who are acting out of line need warning. But secondly, encourage the discouraged. There are discouraged people who need encouragement. Again, the word timid just makes me think of someone who's like shy. Yeah, he kind of like would rather be kind of sat on their own, doesn't like kind of people. But this is talking about people who are discouraged. Maybe people who are weighed down in their life by difficulties. It could be health. It could be grieving, like in the Thessalonian context here. It could be those who have suffered persecutions like they had. These people need encouragement. And helping the weak. And the weak could be physically weak and ill people. It could be people who are weak with respect to their faith. But whatever it is, they need help. They need support. So all of these needs, and others presumably, will be evident in a healthy church. See, a healthy church isn't marked by an absence of issues. It's not marked by an absence of people. It's how we respond to all of these different needs that marks out a healthy church. Are the disruptive warned? They need to be. That's a mark of a healthy church. The presence of disruption isn't unhealthiness. How we deal with it is. Those who are battered by life need encouragement and comfort. It's not that you can't belong to this church if you're weak or if you need encouragement. No, the sign that we're a healthy church is that we look after one another. We encourage and comfort one another. The weak need someone to help them carry their weight, like a wounded soldier. You know, there's pictures of their arms around the shoulders of two other people. But the point really is that all of these things can only be achieved by patience. If you're into cars, which some of you probably aren't, you might know the importance of engine oil. Engine oil does three things, right? So I read in my my car manual once. It does three things. It provides lubrication between the moving parts. It takes the heat away from the moving parts caused by the friction. It also cleans the engine. And I reckon patience is a bit like engine oil in a church. The bigger a church is, the more moving parts there are, right? The more opportunities to kind of friction. What's going to take away the heat? What's going to prevent the moving parts from getting clogged up? What's going to reduce the friction? Well, it's patience. Patience. The word patience is long-suffering. Being willing to be in things for the long term. Not expecting quick results. Not expecting something to be sorted out like that. Not expecting a mathematical equation for some of these issues. But long-term, deep, committed relationships. That's what's needed. There's no quick fixes. It's going to take patience. It's going to take time. And that's the engine oil that's going to help the moving parts of Emmanuel work well together. And there are a few things that I just want to, or a couple really, that I want to just bring out of this. The first thing I've highlighted already, really, that this is an every member thing. This is what we're meant to be doing together. This is what we're meant to be doing in after our meetings, on the phone in the week. It's a willingness, isn't there, to be known and to know people, to be helped and to help. It means having the humility to listen to one another. It means not being defensive when someone is trying to help you see something about yourself. It means being prepared as somebody to warn someone else, as well as to do the encouraging and the supporting bit. And it's the job of everyone. So some people think church discipline is where somebody gets excommunicated from the church and it's really serious. But actually church discipline is something that should be happening every day or every week or during the week as we help each other, as we help to warn each other, and as we bring comfort to one another, and as we help each other with all patience. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the church isn't about creating utopia. See, it's possible to be a healthy church and yet to be dealing with the mess of real lives. It's got to be true, isn't it? Otherwise we just become a bunch of people who've got it all sorted. And who's that going to help? Nobody. See, we're all people who are struggling, aren't we? In one way or another. It's not about having no issues, it's about how we relate, how we deal with the issues we've got. It's not about abandoning realism and seeking kind of to be idealistic about life. It can't be a place where mistakes aren't allowed, but it is a place where mistakes, and where sin in particular, is dealt with. So that's patience between us. And that's the horizontal that we're talking about, the relationships between the church and between the church and its leaders. And the last thing really is the vertical. See, this is letter now turns to their relationship towards God. But it's not like the vertical and the horizontal are kind of two completely separate things that are not linked at all. Okay, it's not that at all, is it? So it's more like they are related. In fact, our horizontal relationships will only work if the vertical relationship is intact. We'll see that, I hope, a bit later. And we're going to look at three things about our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. And that's to do with God's will, God's word, and God's work. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We thought about that already, haven't we? But you remember that when Paul and his friends describe how the believers at the Thessalonica received the gospel, he said this: in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, joy then was the hallmark of a genuine acceptance of the gospel, of genuine faith. And it was joy that can't have been tied to their circumstances. They were having a hard time. They were being persecuted for the gospel. And yet they received it because of the joy that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. See, their experience of joy, seen in the truth of the gospel, gave them an experience that transcended their experience of suffering. But it's not only that joy should be a feature of someone who's experienced the gospel for the first time. It's not that, you know, joy is kind of like the hallmark of genuine faith at one point, but after that it kind of dissipates. A joy is to be something that characterizes our life for the rest of it. In fact, maybe it should increase as we get older, as we mature as Christians. And there's a challenge there, isn't there? As we think of the gospel, does it fill us still with a sense of joy? I don't know how long, if you follow Jesus, I don't know how long you've been doing that for, but every day, is it getting bigger? Are you still thrilled with the gospel today as much as you were the first day you ever believed it? There's a challenge there, isn't there? Has despondency set in? Have we allowed our sense of joy in the gospel to become dulled by life's troubles and hardships? And here's a reminder to be joyful always. And to pray continually. Prayerlessness is a sign of joylessness, really, isn't it? They kind of go together sometimes. If you've no joy, then prayer can be a struggle. In chapter 1, though, they told the church how they pray continually for them. And now we see that this isn't just the job of the apostles. It was a model for the whole church. In chapter 3, we read that Paul prayed night and day to see them again. And they're told to pray continually for them too. And thankfulness, they're to give thanks in everything. Again, it's a thankfulness that isn't tied to my circumstances. So no matter how testing life has become, this is still God's will for us in Christ Jesus. It's a joy or a thankfulness and a prayerfulness that are to characterize the person who is in Christ, someone who has understood and is seeking to live out the gospel. But my point really is that it's not a joy that we have to produce for ourselves. It is a product itself of being in Christ. As we've already thought, it's the joy with which they received the gospel. That was the product of the Holy Spirit. In fact, have you noticed so far today that we've already thought about love, about joy, about peace, about patience, about kindness, about goodness? Before we finish, we'll be thinking about faithfulness. And last week, we were thinking about self-control. These are all the fruit of the Spirit, aren't they? They're the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit the gospel produces. This is something that God does in us and through us by his Spirit. It's not, I don't achieve this by simply trying harder. I don't achieve this by blinding myself to what is difficult or by playing down my hardships. No, I feel those hardships, but I feel the gospel as a joy that's greater than it all. It's by seeing my life in the gospel and experiencing the joy of the gospel that's greater than those. Maybe you're weighed down by anything, illness, relationships issues, work pressures, family pressures, financial pressures. Maybe you're weighed down by guilt for sin. Well, in the gospel, you see, we are promised freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. One day, we are promised the freedom from the presence of sin. In the gospel, we are offered the promise of being with Jesus forever in a place where there is no more pain and no more tears. If you've understood that, then that will produce joy in us and thankfulness welling up into prayer and praise of God. And if you're in the position of being an encourager, or of being a warner, or of being a helper, then this is one thing we can do, isn't it? One thing we can do to lift people, to encourage them, is to remind each other of God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Then we have God's Word. God's Word, God's means of communicating with us. This is how we relate, not by just simply us talking to God in prayer, but about how we listen to him, how we treat God's Word will reflect how we view God. Look there in verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. So it seems that it's possible to quench the Spirit, to resist the Spirit's work in us, to resist the Spirit's work to produce the fruit of joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all of those, prayerfulness, thankfulness, we could add in, patience, all of these things the Spirit is trying to do in us. We can resist it. It's possible to resist it, all of that. It's possible to quench the work of the Spirit. And we do that by resisting his word. So I think those things are related. You put out the Spirit's fire by treating prophecy with contempt. Now, whatever we understand by the word prophecy and all that loaded term means, what's clear to us is that this is God's word to his people, right? Whatever we decide the word prophecy means here. And the point really that I'm making is that it's by resisting God's word, by treating it with contempt, that we put out the work of the Spirit amongst us. So it seems that the Thessalonians did receive prophecies, authoritative kind of messages from God, and Paul was aware of the potential for there to be false prophecies. In fact, there's an example of one just over in 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if you might be open. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. There was apparently a prophecy circulating that the Lord Jesus had already returned. So some people were saying, here's a prophecy, listen to this, everyone. The Lord Jesus actually has already returned. I don't know what you're looking for, waiting for. He's already come. But Paul says this is a false prophecy. In verse 5 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, that this is. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He'd already told them how it was all going to work. And yet this prophecy had come contradicting what he had said. And so he told them to get rid of it, to reject it, to test it in the words of our verses this morning, and to avoid it, to avoid every kind of evil. But on the other hand, they weren't just to reject all prophecy. They mustn't reject everything that's said to them. It'd be a bit like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. Okay, they weren't to do that. They were to they weren't to treat prophecies with contempt. They were to be careful how they heard and how they listened. They were to test the things they heard. So it's possible to quench and to resist the Spirit by rejecting or resisting what God says. And the point I'm making really is this, that God's Spirit is only going to be operating amongst his people when they hold on to what God has said. Or let me try and put it a bit shorter. God's Word does God's work by God's Spirit. God's Word does God's work by God's Spirit. To reject God's Word is to quench God's Spirit and to prevent God's work. God's Spirit can only be fanned into flame as we hold on to God's Word. So how will we see God working amongst us by his Spirit? We'll hold on to what he says. And we'll hold on to it. We won't quench it, we won't reject it, we won't resist it. No matter how hard it is, how challenging it is, we'll listen to it with ears that are open and hearts that are ready to obey. Now, we can talk a bit later, we can't do it now, about prophecy if you like, but my particular opinion about all of this is that we don't actually have prophecy in the same way today that they did in the New Testament times. Instead, we have the words of the apostles written and recorded in a form in a way they didn't have. And that's a much greater privilege for us, isn't it? To have the words of the apostles or people from the apostolic band that we can read today. So we have all of Paul's writings about everything that God has said. So it means that when we read when we open the Bible, we don't have to ask, is this from God? We don't have to ask that because it is. It's God's word through his apostles recorded for us. But even though the circumstances are different, the challenge is similar. So we must still be careful how we hear. It's possible to have God's word in our hands, to have heard it preached in our ears, and yet to resist the word of God, to quench his spirit, and to resist his work. And that's the reason why our church logo, if you like, whatever you want to call it, is that we don't just want to hear God. We do want to hear God's word, but we want it to speak. We want it to shape what we do. That's what it's there for. God's word is there to shape us, not simply to be kind of, you know, listened to and admired, but actually to be worked out in the lives of people who hear it. And there should be a kind of a sense of awe, really, as we hear God's word communicated. We mustn't become used and overused, must we, to kind of preaching or to Bible study. We must pay careful attention to how we listen to God's word. And just finally, the third aspect of our relationship, our vertical relationship with God, is his work. We've seen how God's will is brought about by God's word and through his spirit, and now we see a bit more about what that work is. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And the first thing I just want us to notice is that God is called the God of peace. The God of peace. In verse 13, they were told to live at peace with each other. And now we see that this is only possible, really, because God himself is a God of peace. It is God who has made peace possible. In chapter 1, Paul's greeting was grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace was the product of grace. God's grace through the death of the Lord Jesus in the gospel is God's grace to us. That has made peace possible. It means we can live now not as his enemies, but as his sons and his daughters. But it's only as we experience peace with God that we can truly live at peace with one another. And his work is to sanctify us through and through. See, those who have peace with God are those whose lives conform to his in increasing measure. To sanctify, we thought about that a few times, means to set apart. It talks about what God has already done in the gospel. He has set apart a people who are holy, to live a holy way. And he wants our lives to conform more and more and more, increasingly so, through that. So we are sanctified through and through. And when Jesus comes again, he will ensure that we are preserved blameless. But how can we know that this will all happen? How can we be sure that God is able to do all of this, or that he even wants to do it? Because of verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I just want to end by saying, talking about what we started with. You see, ultimately, the health of a gospel community, the health of us together, doesn't depend on us at all, actually. It depends on the faithfulness of the God of peace. It's his work. See, Paul's vision for the healthy church is not another utopia made up of human ideals and dependent upon human faithfulness. No, the church is God's idea, and it's dependent upon our reliance on his faithfulness as revealed in the gospel. I don't want to just end with a quote from Bonhoeffer. He's written a book called Life Together, which I've been reading and making copious notes on. And this quote, I just want to end our time with. Christian brotherhood, presumably sisterhood and familyhood or whatever, is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for all of the things that we've been able to learn from this wonderful letter. Father, we thank you that ultimately our health as a church doesn't depend on our faithfulness to you, but on your calling us and your faithfulness to us. Father, we thank you for the confidence we can have that the God who has called us is faithful and he will do it. We thank you for the promise that when Christ returns, if we are found in him, we will be counted blameless in his sight. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as we live together to be patient with one another. Not to have unrealistic ideals, but Father, to be able to live together knowing our failings and yet, Father, committed to helping one another and working out our sanctification, as it were. Father, we pray that you would be the one who does that as we seek to help each other, that you would indeed sanctify us through and through, that we would conform more and more to your likeness, that you would help us to live up to that name which you have placed on us. Father, we thank you for that immense privilege. Father, help us, we pray, as a community of your people centered around the gospel, to bear the gospel. Father, that your word and the message of the gospel would ring out from amongst us. Father, help us to increase in love, in faith, and in hope. And Lord, help us to have that longing to be raised together with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Amen.